meeting 7. And we'll read together. Would you stand together out of reverence for God's word? Psalm 87, very short. This is God's word. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Thank you. Please be seated. Newsweek magazine published a number of years ago an article by Megyn Kelly, who at that time was an anchor for Fox News. Now I think she works for NBC, if I remember right. And, you know, if you think of Megyn Kelly, you think of somebody who's very, very gifted, talented, very attractive, and, you know, sort of like all-American, one of the beautiful people. But in this article, she shared about verbal abuse that she got in junior high school from other girls, and it made an indelible impression on her and how she presented herself to other people. And sort of out of that experience, she became an attorney, which is not really that surprising. It's a you know, sort of a power job. And she would brag about how badly she destroyed opponents that she was competing against in her studies. And, of course, you know, as we all know, a persona like that is a farce because, I mean, she's just as insecure as all the rest of us. It's just everybody puts on a different – everybody has a different coping mechanism to sort of put a face on for other people. So anyway, when she arrived at Fox News, somewhere early on in her time there, she mispronounced a name during one of the broadcasts. And so she got a very mildly critical comment from her boss at that time, who was Britt Hume. And it just absolutely destroyed her for a whole week. And so he sat her down one day and he said, you know, Megyn, it's okay to admit you're wrong. And that was like a revelation for her. And so she suddenly realized when he said that she was like a prisoner inside of her persona. Like this was a personality that she presented to other people, and she was trying to live up to this. That it was impossible. She couldn't. And so that conversation changed not only her mindset toward her work, but it changed every relationship in her life, because she realized she was dealing with everybody, including the people that she was closest to, according to this persona. And you can't do that. It doesn't last. Something's got to give. And so what she realized was something that C.S. Lewis talked about in his book, The Four Loves. When our chief goal is to protect ourselves, eventually there will be nothing left to protect. And he said this, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. That's a really profound statement, because so many of us struggle with to be vulnerable with other people. Now, I think there's a parallel here in Psalm 87. And as I was reading this again the other day, because full disclosure, I preached the sermon before, but it's been 7 years, so I don't think any of you remember it. I didn't remember it, so if I don't remember it, you know. If any of you do, I'll be really impressed. So as I was reading this again, and it just struck me that this psalm is different than every other psalm that I could think of that talks about Zion, Z-I-O-N. It's kind of a strange word. We don't use it all that often. But this psalm doesn't talk about what a lot of other psalms talk about in terms of Zion. It doesn't talk about primarily about how God protects his people from their enemies, which he does. It doesn't talk about primarily about how Zion is the home of the righteous and not the wicked, and that, you know, and that's true too. It's not. It doesn't talk about keeping people out. It talks about welcoming people in. And that was just really striking to me. So I think what Psalm 87 does is it helps us get a clearer picture of not only what God has done for us, but about who we're called to be. And here's the reason. So if you're wondering, what the heck is Zion? You know, like, it's the name of the ship in the Matrix. Okay. So many great parallels in that movie, I tell you. So Zion is the city of God. It's originally the city of Jerusalem. So it was originally a physical place, but ultimately it's much bigger than that. And, you know, simply put, Zion is the church. It's just God's people of all places and all times. So we are Zion. We're part of it. So everything that the psalmist says in Psalm 87 about Jerusalem is true of the church. And not just the church, but, you know, God's people all over the world, all of all time. So with that in mind, I want to show you from the psalm three aspects of the city of God or the people of God. And the first is, there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first is its supreme glory. It's a product of God's will. So a little intro. This psalm was written by the sons of Korah, and it was either written by them or for them. Sometimes it's hard to tell. Same thing with David. When it says David, he might have written it, or it might have been written for him. So, but the sons of Korah were the doorkeepers in the temple. So if you think about Psalm 84, it says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked." They were talking about the sons of Korah because that was their job, that their family. They were the greeters. You know, we call them hosts now, right? So this psalm was probably sung or it was read as people were coming into the temple or going out of the temple or maybe during the worship time itself. And so the psalmist writes, "He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God." So it's not hard to figure out why we did this, you know, the hymn that we did at the beginning of the service. I was like, oh, we have to do that. So poor Jonathan had to figure that out on guitar. Did a great job. But in the Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on the physical city of God, Jerusalem, and on Israel in general. But this psalm really, this one in particular, I think helps us to get kind of the bigger picture of what Zion's all about. So we'll talk about it as we go through. So Jerusalem was built on a mountain. 2,500 feet above sea level, you know, which is really not all that much. You know, our Mount Washington is 6,000, which feels like a lot more than that when you actually climb it. But, you know, then when you think about the city of Kathmandu in Nepal, the city is at 6,000. So you get off the plane and you're at the top of Mount Washington, basically. But you don't have to climb it. That's the difference. So then the Himalayas go up from there, from 6,000 up to, you know, 30, whatever Everest is. So, but Jerusalem, you know, it's all relative. So it was on a mountain, on a hill. So that's why the Bible talks about going up to Jerusalem. It wasn't a north-south thing. It was an elevation thing. So everywhere else, you would always go up because you were literally going up. So the ESV says, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." So even though the city was there for a long time before the Israelites got there, before David conquered it, it was called Jebus, home of the Jebusites. But the writer's telling us that God decreed, he decided that this city was going to be his. And so that's what it means when he says he founded it. That's, you know, that's why he loves it. So the question is, well, why did he choose it? You know, was it especially pretty in the summer? Have a lot of colors in the fall? Did it have a better water supply? You know, was it invincible to invaders? Well, obviously no, because David conquered it. You know, it wasn't, it was a nice place, but this is where the connection between the physical city of Jerusalem and God's people really kind of comes together. Deuteronomy 7, Moses was explaining something to the Israelites that's really kind of not flattering. He said, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." So God didn't choose the city of Jerusalem because it was, you know, in any objective sense, better than some other place. He just chose it. And he didn't choose the people of Israel because they were, you know, smarter, better looking, or more athletic than other people. He chose her because he just chose to love her. And so that's what the glory, if you wonder what that word glory means, it's kind of hard. I always find that to be like nailing jello to the wall. You know, it's how do you define glory? Well, that's the greatness of the people of God. That's what's so awesome about being God's people. It's that God chose her. You see, this is true of you. If you belong to God, he chose you. And, you know, he didn't choose you because you were more athletic or more good-looking or smarter than, you know, anybody else. And see, this is a hard issue because in this country, those are valuable attributes. Attractiveness, intelligence. You know, all of that is great if you are attractive, intelligent, and athletic. You know, if you're one of those things, it's wonderful. If you're at the top of the heap. But this is such a temptation, particularly for those of us with children, and particularly when you get ready to send your kids off to college, which we have just gone through for the second time. And everybody wants the highest SAT score, you know? And everybody wants your kids to have the highest SAT score. So you can say, yeah, hey, what'd your kid get in the SAT? Well, let me tell you. Because who are you patting on the back? Yourself, as if you had anything to do with it. You know, everybody wants to land the most scholarships. No, unless your income potential is unlimited, in which case that doesn't matter to you. It doesn't matter to us. So, you know, every parent wants to brag about the academic exploits of their children, whether they admit it or not. You know, they all want to do that. I was talking to this nurse assistant as we were walking Hudson around the halls at Boston Children's. She goes to college right in Boston, and she's working at the best children's hospital in the country. And she will very likely get a job there when she get in two semesters when she gets her RN. And so, I mean, she's sitting pretty. She's in a great spot because where do you go after the best hospital in the country? She can go anywhere. She could work there for a few years and then go anywhere she wants. And she realizes this is a great opportunity. But you know what? There's only so many people at the best hospital in the country. So it all goes down from there. So all this thing about intelligence and athletic, it's great if you're at the top. But you know what? There's always somebody higher. My kids realized that when they got somewhat like around high school. They're not going to make it in the NBA, you know, or the NFL. There's always somebody that's a little bit higher, a little bit smarter, a little bit. And so what happens if you're not at the top? Because our society so values those traits. And God gives them. But guess what? The one who gives those traits does not value people according to those traits. In fact, sometimes they're an impediment to understanding what's really important. If you belong to God, he chose you. Why? Because he did. That's all. He just decided to. I don't know. I can't tell you. And you are lovely because he chose you, regardless of any other value that anybody else places on you. Don't ever, ever forget that. C.S. Lewis has so many insights in these areas, but in his book Prince Caspian, if you know the story, the Telmarines are this race of human. They're actually human beings. There's so many other, you know, funky species in Caspian that do all sorts of things that humans do. But Telmarines are, you know, took over, and King Miraz is the bad guy. He takes over Narnia, and so all the animals have to get together and defeat them, and they do. But Prince Caspian, who is the rightful heir, is actually a part of Miraz's family. He's a Telmarine, so he's one of this race of human beings. And so Aslan is, after the battle is over and everything's decided, he has a conversation with Prince Caspian. He says, I want to tell you about your heritage, about your people, because Caspian really doesn't know. And so Caspian finds out that his ancestors were not heroic and noble and good, as he had really sort of hoped that they were, that actually they were cheaters and liars and murderers and thieves. And he gets quiet. And Aslan, as Aslan's talking to me, says, do you note this well? Because he wants to know what Caspian thinks. And after a moment, he said, I was wishing I had come from a more honorable lineage. And Aslan's next line, I think, is one of the most significant lines in all of the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor. Be content." Isn't that amazing? To be a human being, it gives great humility and yet great nobility at the same time. And we have to keep those two things in tension. What happens if you go over to the nobility side? You know, it's like that Geico commercial with the guy with the big head that can't fit through the elevator. If you go to the humility side and forget about the nobility, you will be in despair. But both of those things are held in tension all the time. That's what helps us to be content. So he goes on to say, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." So the gates of Zion is a catchphrase for the temple. That's the place where Israel worshipped. And, we already said Israel was very special to the Lord. Jerusalem was particularly special because it was like the center of Israel. But the center of Jerusalem and the center of life for God's people was the temple. That was the place where God said, "My name will be in this place." That was where they worshipped. And the cloud of his glory would descend on the temple. And God's heart beat for the temple. And that, so now you know one reason why David was Israel's greatest king, and he was called a man after God's own heart, because he loved to be at the temple. Now, I know in a strict sense it wasn't the temple because it wasn't built yet, but he actually gathered all the materials for the temple. Solomon really didn't build the temple. He just assembled the Lego set that David had already, gotten together. That's the only way I can think of to explain it, but it's a little more complex than that. But David loved, so for him it was a tabernacle, it was the tent. But David loved to be in the place of worship. So what is this, what does this say to us? If we as the church are Zion today, one of the things it says is don't focus on the building. So the first time I preached the sermon was September of 2012. So we had just moved in like 2 or 3 months ago. So it was really, really fresh for us. We were really jazzed about this building. So building's not, the most important thing. It is the people of God. So the center of the church's life, the people of God, the body of Christ, is the corporate worship of God's people. It's what we do, what we're doing right now. It's the center of our life. It's not the extent of our life, because what we do, goes out in feelers and goes out into all kinds of other things. But this is the center of it. So God is here. Right now, God is here. In a way that he's not in other places. He has said, I will set my name here. What he said about the temple is fulfilled in us right now. And this is where we're fed by his word, by the sacraments. This is where we pour our hearts in worship. This is where we share our lives. And I realize you might not share your lives as openly on Sunday morning as maybe you do in other places with individual people or in small groups or but hopefully you do before, after. Hopefully you do open yourself up. So I don't think the proper way to apply this principle is to separate out worship from other things that we do, sharing our faith and other ministries and Bible studies and things like that, comparing ministries in the church. The point that the psalmist is making here is that God loves the church. That's what he's saying. And so don't think for a minute, particularly in a place like New England, which is very spiritually dry. I lose track of how many people I have seen just drift off and wander away from the church and possibly their faith. I usually don't know because I don't have much contact with them anymore. But I can't tell you how many people have not prized the community of the church, and they have walked away from the church, and ultimately they have walked away from their faith. And in New England, it's particularly dangerous, I think, because this is a particularly dry climate. It's not like you have, a huge number of Christians all around. We need this. We need this body. We need each other. So don't for a minute think that you can be a solitary Christian. It doesn't. There is no The Bible doesn't know anything about that. Solitary Christians, it's just a category that doesn't exist. This is kind of ironic. I'm borrowing a phrase from a former pastor who just denied the faith. But he said, don't date the church. He was right. Now, unfortunately, he didn't follow his own advice, ultimately. But don't date the church. Marry her. Do what Donald and Diane and Jack did today. Submit and commit. Come under a body of believers that cares enough about you to hold you accountable, to love you, to be with you, to call you up, to say, hey, we missed you. How's it going? What's going on? Because the living, vital heart of God beats here. And it's not the most glamorous thing in the world. But with all of her faults, and we have plenty, glorious things are said of her. All right, second thing I want to show you is it's surprising citizens, a result of God's love. So verse 4 kind of takes us in a little different direction. It says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. So what do all these strange names mean? Well, Rahab was a symbolic name for Egypt. It was not a flattering name. Rahab was a mythical sea monster. So nice thing to say. That was like their mascot. Cush was another name for Ethiopia. So when you read the names of these nations, what comes to mind? Well, these are pretty much all enemies of Israel. Egypt, of course, enslaved the Israelites for 400 years before Moses delivered them. Babylon enslaved them a second time from 586 to 515 or so B.C. Philistia was one of Israel's neighbors along the coast of the Mediterranean. And just like we don't always get along with our neighbors, what do they say in New England? Good fences make good neighbors. What does that say? Not good things. So Israel didn't always get along with Philistia. They failed to drive them out in Joshua's day, and they just kind of battled back and forth like the Patriots and the... I can't think of this. Anybody? The Steelers. Okay, so, the Steelers. So that was Philistia. Tyre is mentioned here too. Tyre was a trading center, T-Y-R-E. Sometimes a friend, sometimes a foe at different times. Cush, Ethiopia, seems to be symbolic for the far-flung nations. Not the immediate neighbors, but kind of the ones that were way out there. So why... There are lots of lists of enemy nations throughout the Bible. Why is this one so remarkable? I think it's remarkable because of what God says about them. So he says that Egypt and Babylon and Philistia will acknowledge me. He says they will know me. Now, it's more significant just fearing God. All nations are supposed to fear God. And it's even more than obeying God. But God describes them as being born in Zion. Now, how does this happen? A Babylonian can't be born a Jew. The best he can be is a proselyte. He can be a convert, but it's not the same thing. It's like a guy named Murphy saying, "Hey, I'm a full-blooded Italian," like a Quattrocci. it ain't going to happen. People from Maine are the same way. The old saying goes that you can be born in Maine and leave 3 hours after birth and spend the entire rest of your life in Switzerland and die. And the paper will say, Mainer dies in Switzerland. And on the flip side, you can be in the back of a speeding car flying towards the Maine border, but you're born just before you cross over. And then you spend your entire life in Maine. And what do the newspapers say? Out-of-stater dies in Maine. That's just the way it goes. But God describes in this passage, he describes these foreigners, these Gentiles, these enemies as born in Zion. And I'll explain in a minute, I think, what he means. But we get a taste of what God is doing here in Psalm 87 in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts 2, because I think there's a parallel there. So a scholar named John Fry, who makes a comparison. In fact, you could keep, now that I told you that, you can keep a hand in Psalm 87 if you want to. I'm not going to because I'm kind of busy with my hands right now. But so John Fry pointed out the similarity between the nations mentioned in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and the nations mentioned in Psalm 87. So if you look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 2, it mentions some of the nations from which people that were in Jerusalem that day came from. Rahab, or Egypt, in Psalm 87 corresponds to Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene in Acts 2. Babylon, in Psalm 87, fits with Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, because they were from what used to be, by the time of Acts 2, the Babylonian Empire. Philistia seems to fit with dwellers of Judea. Philistia in Psalm 87 seems to fit with dwellers of Judea who spoke a different language than what was common in Jerusalem, even though they weren't really that far away. And it's possible as well that the port of Philistia's port of Joppa was a resort of Cretes and Arabians and strangers of Rome. So the only nations mentioned in Acts 2 that don't show up in Psalm 87 are Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. And Fry points out that in the port of Tyre, the Jews would have the most opportunity to interact with those nations. So you kind of have a parallel between these two. Now, here's the caveat. All of the people mentioned in Acts 2 at Pentecost were Jewish people. They were from all of these nations. They were part of the diaspora, the dispersion, because of the exile, but they were actually ethnically Jewish. They were born in literal Zion, or at least their ancestors were. So the writer of Psalm 87 is taking it a lot further. He is saying that native-born Gentiles from all of those nations would be born in Zion. Well, how in the world would that be possible? Well, the only way to explain that is the fact that from the Old Testament to the New, you go from an ethnic orientation to a spiritual, from ethnic descent to spiritual descent. And the Apostle Paul explains it himself in Galatians 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, okay, you know what? This ethnic Jewish thing in the Old Testament, that doesn't matter anymore. Now we're talking about being spiritual brothers and sisters. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, he says, and heirs according to the promise. And one scholar pointed out that this psalm, Psalm 87, is the only place in the Old Testament where God's enemies are not conquered. Every other passage in the Old Testament, the enemies get conquered. They lose. In this one alone, enemies are incorporated. They actually come in. That is really striking. So they're not prisoners of war. They're sons and daughters. And this is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's one of the clearest places where you see it. It's just a handful of places like this. No matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your background, no matter what your status, Jesus Christ has made us one through his death and his resurrection. He has made his enemies into his children. I want to give you a couple examples of this. I have a friend from South Carolina who became a Christian while he was in a heavy metal band in California. His name is Jack, J-A-C. Don't ever make the mistake of adding a K on the end. Sorry, Jack. He's an amazing guitarist. In fact, he played here about 3 years ago. Came in, played an offertory, helped us lead worship. Some of you were here. Years ago in the 80s, he was in this band, and his buddies were exploring Christianity, and they walked into John MacArthur's church in California. So you know anything about John MacArthur's church in the 80s? It's very straight-laced. And they had their leather jackets and their big hair, and you know they kind of stuck out. Sort of like they probably would here, quite honestly. But you know what? The people loved them for who they were, and they came to Christ in that church. And another example of that is Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, who, if any of you have read her memoir, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Before she became a Christian, she was an English literature professor at Syracuse University. And her specialty was queer theory, and she was a committed lesbian. And she was at one time in her career, Promise Keepers was kind of coming out, and she wrote this scathing article against Promise Keepers, and she got a lot of hate mail from a lot of Christians. or maybe it wasn't hate mail, maybe it was just stern disagreement mail, strongly worded. But she got this one letter that was different, and it was from a local pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church, and he just kind of gently laid out what he saw as the goals of Promise Keepers, and he said, you know, I'd really like to talk about these things over dinner. Would you like to come to dinner at our house with my wife and me? And by some miracle, she accepted. I mean, because normal situations, that does, you know, somebody like that just doesn't do that. But she went to dinner, and you know, God did the rest. You know, and the amazing thing is, God didn't reach her. Not that this couldn't happen. God didn't reach her through a brilliant apologist. He didn't reach her through a slick program, a TV preacher. You know, it was just somebody extending hospitality and saying, let's just talk. You know, I would like to get to know you. Very, very simple. And yet that's one of the most basic means that God uses. That's probably why she wrote a book about hospitality later, because that was what God used in her life. So, you know, both Jack, my friend Jack, and Rosaria Butterfield, they are surprising citizens of the people of God. You just, you know, if you looked at their life 20 years ago, you'd say, no way. Never end up in the church. They are Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. And you know what? So are many of you. Think about the nations that God has called many of you from. Some of these very same nations. And there are many more in the city. Many, many more. There are many more all over the world. Saw a lot of them at Boston Children's Hospital, but you know, they're here too. But this psalm is calling us to welcome them in. And in order to do that, we can't see our church as a fortress. See, we sing a mighty fortress is our God. A lot of times we think of the church as the fortress. No. God is the fortress. The church, we can't see it as a fortress. We can't even really, we shouldn't even primarily see it as a safe haven. Even though it is that. It is a fortress and it is a safe haven. But primarily, we need to see the church as a bridge. It's an opening for people to come and for God to change them. Because everybody has the same need, you know, at the root. So last thing, very quickly, I want to talk about is about the city of God as God's is surpassing effects and outflow of God's life. So verse 7 is very short, like the psalm as a whole. It doesn't really say a lot. It says, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. It's funny, when I think about this, I think about this song we used to sing in youth group, Spring Up, O Well. It's like this very, very silly song. I'm not going to sing it right now. If you want me to sing it later, I'll be happy to do that. But the last section, Psalm verse 7, it's a picture of worship. The fountains are springs of water. So Zion, the city of God, is the source of fountains of water, and it's a picture of something. Water throughout the Bible is symbolic of what? It's life. Water is symbolic of life. And the source of the life of the city is the one who founded it. David said in Psalm 46, there is a river that makes glad the city of God, the Most High. Ezekiel 47 also talks about a river in the New Jerusalem in Ezekiel's vision that flows into the Dead Sea. Well, what do we know about the Dead Sea? Well, it's dead. You know, it's full of salt. And yet this river flows into deadness and makes it live. And so, again, it's a picture of how God gives life. So all of this is a picture of how we are connected to God's life, and we are the outflow. We're conduits. That's why I said the church is like a bridge, because we're conduits of God works through us. We are to be a source of life to those that we meet. God's word brings life. He gives us life, and we extend that. And so, you know, that's how we can be agents of life-giving to other people. I never forget when we first moved into this building, you know, many of you know Heidi and Bob. And Bob passed away shortly after we moved in here. Heidi got remarried. She lives in Florida now. But when we first moved in this building, I remember her saying, and I forgot about this. We don't really talk about it. She said, I love that we are across the street from an underground reservoir of water. She said, that is such a beautiful picture. Because what do we have? We have the water of life. And how great, you know, to be right here. And it's so powerful. You know, we have what Jesus offered the Samaritan woman. You want water where you're never going to get thirsty again? You know, that's what I think about Hudson. It's like, I want him to be thirsty. I want him to drink. We have the water of life. We have what everyone who walks through these doors needs, and we have what everyone who doesn't walk through these doors needs. That's why we have to go out, because not everybody's going to come in. So we know that ultimately everybody is thirsty for the truth. How do we know that? Because we are. We were, right? Because we were thirsty first. And so I just want to encourage you and challenge you. Are you a source of joy to people around you? Are you building relationships wherever possible with people that don't know Jesus? Because that has to happen in order for people to come. They've got to know us, and we've got to know them. This is a challenge. This is a challenge I'm giving myself as well. But can people see life and joy and kindness in you? You know, we can't separate ourselves from the here and now, and we shouldn't want to. This is where God calls us. He wants us to experience His joy, even through what would weigh us down. And I was really challenged by that just this morning. It's kind of ironic because Hudson's in the hospital. I had a much quieter morning this morning, being at home alone. But if you, like me, need to recommit yourself to really enjoying God, how do we enjoy God? Through His Word, through prayer. Let's recommit ourselves to that and enjoying Him through the means of grace. That is the source of life. That's the living water. And, you know, I can't say it better than the opening hymn that we sang did. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage, to quench? Grace, which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Thank God. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you for that hymn, and I thank you for this psalm, and I thank you for the living water. Thank you that you opened, you showed us how thirsty we were. You opened our eyes to see the truth. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst. Give us a desire to see other people come to know what we have come to know, and use us as a bridge, as a conduit for them to come into. Lord, we don't have huge numbers here, but it only takes one person to connect with one person. Lord, help us to be that person. And use us, Lord. Use us in your plan in this city and in our lives. So we thank you. We pray that you would now feed us through the sacraments. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.